Well, the nation of Israel, when they were given liberation from bondage in Egypt, they were saved from something, but God didn't just allow them to wander in the desert. He eventually brought them to something. So they were saved from something, by someone, to something. Zephaniah, like the other prophets, warned of calamity. Judgment will be near as well as far. Judgment will take place in Jerusalem, but also to the west, the east, the south, and north, beyond the borders of Judah. Last week, we learned a couple principles as we learned more about the judgment against Jerusalem in particular, because Zephaniah is in the habit of looking at the big picture, but then zeroing in on a microcosm of the big picture. And his microcosm was the city of Jerusalem. That accountability and judgment begins at home, and most certainly Jerusalem will suffer judgment. They will suffer calamity because of their arrogance and their distance from the one true God. And so, by principle, we learned, or by application, we're expected to maintain the witness and testimony of the church, that if Israel was called to be holy, if they were called to be pure, then the church should also be called to that same charge, that they should be called to purity to maintain the witness and testimony of the church. Since the prophet warned of judgment so frequently and in so many diverse ways to different people groups at different times, we're also called to warn. The prophets did it. The apostles did it. The preachers of today should also be warning about impending judgment, about calamity that is just around the corner for those who do not trust in Jesus and receive salvation from Him and Him alone. And so we're called to evangelize, just like the prophets and the apostles of Israel and the early church were called to warn. You and I are continuing on with that same tradition, with that same charge, to make disciples of all nations. And so we learned a little bit about evangelism. In fact, in the first service this morning, there's a lady who's been coming, and her name is Imsoon, and she was born in Korea, and she's the lady who cuts my hair. In fact, I have to go see her this week to get my hair cut. And she is amazing in her desire to do evangelism. And I won't tell you how old she is, because that's not proper to tell an age of a woman, but ask her age. She said to me, "Pastor John, I need some invitations to invite people to Bear Creek Bible Church so they can hear the gospel." And so I asked Sonia, our office administrator, "Can you make up some simple little invitations to Bear Creek Bible Church?" She said, "Sure, how many do you want?" I said, "About 50. So the next week, Imsoon, she comes up to me in church and she says, "I need more. I already handed those out in the parking lot of Walmart." So this morning in the first service, I gave her 100 more. I have a feeling she's going to use up those pretty quickly too. I mean, and so what would it be like if like the whole congregation did something like that? Not exactly that. My goodness. We'd have the word spread very accurately and widely in our community. And so these final verses of Zephaniah, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 today, but from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, to verse 20, these final verses of Zephaniah are positive. Oh, finally. You know, it's been negative, but truthful all through the 2.5 chapters that we have looked at so far. But finally now, in the last 11 verses of chapter 3, there are some words about restoration and redemption for God's people. Almost every prophet, in fact, ends with a positive note. In fact, the writers of the epistles do this as well. They begin with a positive note, and then they begin to chastise. But the prophets seem to do the opposite. They start with the negative stuff, the call to judgment, but they close with some positive information. And so some people speculate, why do the prophets do that? And I think it's to stimulate three things. First of all, these final words of the prophets that are positive, first of all, they stimulate obedience to the reader. Because God's whole attitude, his whole style of relating to us is based upon who he is and what he wants to do to and with us. And so he wants us not to obey out of a negative fear, but out of a positive love. Sometimes we should respond out of a positive fear and respect and reverence for God. But most of the time, God wants us to respond out of a positive love. I love you so much. And by the way, you're not very lovable or lovely, but I will love you anyway. I will give you hesed love, faithful, loyal, loving kindness. I will give you agape love, unconditional love. I will cherish you. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to love you anyway. And so the prophets oftentimes close with positive words to stimulate obedience out of a loving relationship. This wonderful God of ours approaches us that way. He reminds us of his love to us that we don't deserve. And, you know, we forgot how to love. But then Jesus came. And we can love simply because and only because he first loved us. He gives us the enablement to love, but he also gives us the example to love us, to show us and teach us what true love is. The second thing that's stimulated by the positive words of the prophets as they close their books is that it stimulates faithfulness in the believer. That since God is faithful to his people, we should be loyal back to him. Oftentimes we're flaky and not faithful. But because God is so perfectly faithful to us, that he will most certainly fulfill the promises that he made to us. He is a covenant-keeping God. These packages of promises that God has made to us most certainly will be fulfilled. And so since God will be faithful, we need to learn to be loyal back to him. So he stimulates these positive attributes in his followers that we can be faithful. The third thing that the prophets positive words stimulate in us, hopefully, is encouragement to the faithful remnant. We might think, are we the only people who still believe in what could be categorized as traditional family values? Are we the only people who believe this? Are we a tiny, tiny little minority? Are we a faithful remnant? And sometimes I tell you, because our culture has become so coarse and so corrupt, so bizarre and freakish, even in just the last 10 or 15 years. I have to remind you, no, if you believe that marriage is defined by one biological male and one biological female, that you guys are healthy and normal. It's not to despise the people who differ from us on that and who practice that, not to hate them. No, we need to reach out to them to tell them about truth. But You are part of the faithful remnant, people who have not compromised those very core beliefs of God's view of human life, of human sexuality, and those different topics of which our culture and many churches and many parts of Christianity have compromised on. So it's encouragement to the faithful remnant to maintain those beliefs and practices. But God's word also tells us, because the culture is getting corrupt, that is not an excuse to go into a bunker and hide away. No. If anything, we need to redouble our efforts to evangelize and tell people about the truth of the word of God. God and his people will take losses, but God, in the end, will win. God will fulfill his promises that he has made to his people to redeem and restore them. So let's look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3 as he begins this fairly brief but impactful positive section of his prophecy. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3 say this. It says, "Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings." And so there, right there in verse 9, it says this word that we might overlook, "then." And That shows a marker. It shows a line in the sand. It shows a transition, a pivot to a new period of time. And of course, what he does here is he is referring to a future period of time that definitely has not happened yet, because we have nothing that characterizes verses 9 through 13 even close to in human history. It's still future time from our perspective. And here he's talking about when God's people will be restored here in the millennium. Okay, we've talked about the judgment that has taken place. In fact, there are two aspects of judgment. One that is just immediate future from Zephaniah's perspective. Israel, the northern kingdom, has been swallowed up by Assyria. And within maybe about 80 or 90 years of Zephaniah's writing, the southern kingdom of Judah would also be swallowed up. So he's referring to that just around the corner judgment. But then there's a future judgment that has not taken place of the nations as well. But then there's also a future restoration of God's people. When all of the promises that God has made to his people, Old Covenant and New Covenant, will be realized and brought to literal physical fruition. So therefore, he's talking about two future times, one near future and one far distant future from Zephaniah's perspective, but also far distant future possibly from our perspective as well, or maybe not so far distant future. Who knows? So judgment for Judah and the nations will be near future and far distant future. A full restoration of God's people, as described here, has definitely not happened yet. It is extensive, it is bold, it is different, and it is thoroughly noticeable. There are several aspects. There's a purity of speech that will characterize his people. A prerequisite in order for us to have pure speech is a pure heart, because that's what corrupts people, not what we eat is what corrupts us, but what comes out of our mouths is what corrupts us, according to our Lord's words. And so in order to have pure speech, you've got to have a pure heart. Something inside has to change before something good comes out of your mouth, really. And so therefore, purity of speech begs a pure heart. Could this be the reversal of Babel, where mankind has always strove to kind of unite and concentrate power? It's nothing new. But here, it actually happens. So it's a reversal of God desiring to separate people and pull them apart, to not concentrate too much power in one place. And so God caused Babel to scatter, the people to scatter in different places in the world at that time. But here, everybody's coming together. But it's a good thing. In fact, you can see camaraderie and relationship and unity and service, people serving shoulder to shoulder. And most importantly, there's worship. In fact, worship even takes place in a far distant land named Cush, which is Ethiopia, kind of just probably chosen at random to where to say it's not just happening in Jerusalem in the temple. It's happening in even in a distant place like Ethiopia. And so there is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And many of the prophets talk frequently about this future period of time. And you really have to do a hermeneutical or interpretational dance to say that this is all symbolic. No, a natural reading is no. This is literal. This is physical. But yet it is still future, because nothing like this has happened yet. So at the beginning of the millennium, we'll have people who are all believers. If you remember from our study in the book of Revelation, I think we covered this almost exactly a year ago. And so going into the thousand-year reign of Christ, there'll be resurrected believers, possible non-resurrected believing tribulation survivors, people who became Christians during the tribulation. And there'll be quite a few of them, too. 144,000 are a good example of that people group. Angels, they'll inhabit the kingdom at the start. Everybody will be a believer. But then believers will give birth. Some of them won't receive Jesus as their Savior. They won't reconnect with God. And there'll be non-believers. And those will be the people who will form a rebellion, the last gasp of Satan, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so God's people are saved from destruction But we're not just saved from destruction. We're saved from something to something. That's what I see going on in these verses, verses 9 through 13. That God's people are saved from something, but we're also gladly, happily, and joyfully saved to something that is awesome, that is good, that is holy, that is God-glorifying, that is enjoyable, because everybody will be a follower of God. Everybody will be humble. Nobody will be full of themselves. You know, God's people are saved from destruction to purity, relationship, unity, and worship. To a large extent, these things can be our characteristics even here and now. So to a large extent, we don't have to wait to the millennial kingdom to experience it. In fact, sometimes I make comments when the staff is together. For example, last week we all went to Babe's Chicken in North Richland Hills. And as the waitress brought out, I shouldn't talk about this, you know, right before lunch, but anyway, you're going to want to get out of here sooner. Don't worry, I think the sermon is slightly shorter than normal. That's good news. God's people said, amen, yeah. You'll hurt my feelings if you say that. But anyway, back at Babe's, so you know what they do there. If you have never been there, you know, here's a little commercial for Babe's Chicken, is they bring out this massive platter of chicken. Yeah, that's right. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And they just plop it down in front of you, and I made a comment. We are right now experiencing a slice of the millennial kingdom, you know. So, to a large extent, we can experience some of these characteristics now. So, I submit to you this morning, why wait? It's not going to be perfect, but it's definitely going to be a big improvement over what we normally experience in our ever-coarsening culture. And so we can experience purity of speech because we've been changed from the inside out already, and so therefore we can experience that. In Hebrews 10:14 it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And here you see the two aspects, two of the three aspects of redemption. You have justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is a great short verse to show, "For by one offering he has perfected," meaning he's justified, he has saved us, and that's in past tense, complete, "forever those who are in the process of, or who are currently being made holier or sanctified." So since this has already happened in us, therefore, let the sanctification continue on. Let us hasten it. Let us not block it. Let's enjoy it and encourage it. And so therefore, we can experience purity of heart. So since that's already happened, and Isaiah says, "Though our sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow." Since this has already happened, and we've been saved from the penalty of sin, according to Colossians 1:14-15, since this has already taken place, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Given the fact that all of these things have taken place, the necessary prerequisites have taken for us to voluntarily display purity of speech, among so many other things. And so we have a relationship, so we can call upon the Lord, like it says here in these verses. And that definitely is an outer revelation, evidence of our vertical relationship with God. All these people are calling upon the name of the Lord in Israel, in Libya, in Ammon, in Gaza. They're all calling upon the name of the Lord. But then they're also standing shoulder to shoulder. So the vertical and the horizontal relationships are all happening in unity. And they're worshiping all tongues, tribes, and nations. They have a common Lord. They have a common experience. They have a common baptism. They have a common destiny. Everybody believes the same thing because Jesus is Lord and Master, and he's the one who sets the pace. Everybody's on the same page. Wow. We can have that too, not perfectly in this experience, but we can have that as well because everything that's necessary for it to happen has already happened. And so we can have unity. So when I go to foreign countries to teach at pastor conferences, and I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because it's so truthful, and I say to the people, usually the people are speaking a different language, they look different from me, they come from a different culture, they have different practices, culturally speaking, and so on. They have different experiences. But all those things are a distant second because the things that we have in common, things that we're unified on, the things that really matter, the things that are going to go on even when we leave this place, those are the things that really make a difference. So there's some differences, certainly. They look differently than me. They speak differently than me. They have different cultural expectations. But we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and a common destiny. And I tell them, you are my brothers and sisters. Even though I can't understand a word you're saying, you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. The guy who I live next door to, he's a fellow American. He looks like me. He talks like me. Poor guy. But yet, he's not my brother. The things that really matter, I have in common with you. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what makes a difference. So we can have actual unity here and now. All the necessary prerequisites are done for us to experience these things in this day and age. Not perfectly, but it's a big improvement. And it is because we are not only saved from hell, but we're also saved to great things. See, that's what Zephaniah is letting the reader know. Whether it's Old Covenant people or New Covenant people, you're going to experience some great things like relationship with God and with each other, like unity, like common worship. That really sets the pace and recalibrates our hearts to the way it should be. But then he continues on in verses 11 through 13. Look what he says there. It says, on that day, see, he's still talking about the day. He's talking about Big D Day then. On that day of the Lord, you might as well say, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, Mount Zion. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. God's people, old and new covenant people, they will have humble hearts, no shame, speak no lies, and they will be at rest. And this isn't even heaven yet. They won't be perfect, but they will be vastly improved. Many of the effects of the fall will have been mitigated in the millennial kingdom. It won't be heaven yet, but it's the time and place when God is fulfilling all of his promises to his people. What a time. What a place. And you and I will be there if we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. The Old Testament talks a lot about it. See, God's people will be saved from the bondage of their sin to the peace of his presence. We're saved from something, by someone, to something. Redemption means liberation because of a payment made. The word, the Greek word for redemption, comes from the root word luo, which means to loosen. This word was used for loosening clothes or loosing animals or prisoners from a jail. It was usually connected with a ransom being paid as a condition of release. And so Ephesians 1:7 talks about this. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So redemption is looking at salvation in a slightly different way. In fact, redemption means to release someone in receipt of a ransom. So you pay a ransom for someone who is being held hostage. You pay money to get a dog or a cat out of, you know, dog or cat jail in North Richland Hills. You pay something to release someone. And so people are redeemed from something, namely for us, spiritually speaking, the marketplace or slavery of sin. People are redeemed by something or someone, in our case, by someone, namely by the payment of a price, the death of Jesus. So we're saved from the bondage of sin. We're saved by someone, by his ransom price, if you will, of his death. And then people are redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom. And then they are called to renounce, to announce that freedom for slavery to the Lord who redeemed them. And so Christ's death, you could say, was a substitution for sinners, a redemption in relationship to sin, a reconciliation in relation to mankind. We are reconciled back to God, and a propitiation in relation to God, meaning God, the Father, is satisfied. His justifiable wrath has been propitiated. Sorry if I spit on everybody in the front row just now. Propitiated. I think I got you, Jared. I saw it fly. So God's justifiable wrath is satisfied. The ransom price has been paid. And so therefore, we can be brought back. We can be reconciled. So who are the righteous and how do they get that way? The righteous ones are believers through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so there's a full restoration of God's people. We are actually humbled. We are saved from the penalty of sin, but now we also have to realize that we are saved from the power of sin as well. So we're saved from the penalty of sin here, but here in the process of sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin. So before you were saved, there is nothing you could ever do to impress God. You could do the most noble thing. You can make the greatest sacrifice. God will still not like you. You will still be in opposition to him. Our works are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. Those are women's menstrual cloths. That's how repugnant, that's how disgusting our good works before we're saved are to God. But then when we are saved from the penalty of sin, then we realize that something very powerful, something very great, something very effective has happened to us. And we realize that we're saved now from also the power of sin. In fact, Paul says this. He says, for we know that our old self, before we were saved, was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That's our old identity. That's our old self. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So you no longer, I no longer have to sin. Because before, all I could do was sin. Even my most noble acts fall short of the glory of God. They fell short of perfection. They didn't impress God at all. He still continued to see us as distance from him and at enmity with him. But then we trust Jesus as our Savior, and we realize that our old selves were freed from that bondage. The empty cross and the empty tomb teach us that. And so now we no longer have to live life like we once did. So for all of us who are vulnerable, and that's everyone here, everyone watching, everyone here or watching who's vulnerable to a certain maybe pattern of sin or temptations of a certain nature, because we're all different, we're all vulnerable to different things. The good news is, and maybe it's the first time you've ever heard it, you don't have to keep doing that. Because the necessary controlling power of sin has been shattered. It's been broken. And that is the nature and heart of Romans chapter 6. That you no longer have to live in that bondage anymore. We do not have to sin anymore to have our needs met, because there is the grace of God. The grace of God, his gifts, replace the need to sin in the first place. And so the bad is taken away, and it is replaced with something that is wholesome and good. There is the new self that is our new identity, and it is a huge part of our discipleship. A big part of our discipleship now is to realize that since the old is gone and the new has come, that it's like, wow, finally, you could say accurately that there's actually something good inside of me now. Sometimes I hear testimonies, and if you give this testimony, I'm not going to correct you. I'm not going to embarrass you or anything, but some people say, well, you know, I remember when I was 10 years old and I gave my life to Jesus. I understand what you mean, that you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, but it's kind of, it's not the best way to express your salvation, because in a very real way, before you were saved, you didn't really have a life to give to him because you were spiritually dead. See, of course, you had a physical body, you had your soul, your personality, but your spirit, the part that has the capacity to communicate with God, that is dead as a doornail. That's the part of us, the aspect of us that is born again. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so therefore, you don't get a life until you actually trust in Jesus. And your old carcass, your old spiritual self is crucified with Christ and buried. But then you become alive in your new identity. And now you actually have a life to give to him. Not for your salvation or to maintain your salvation, but rather to serve him, to serve side by side, to call upon the name of the Lord, to live a life that's completely different than it was before. As I mentioned during baptism, you know, it used to be time of Christ, and so for some years after that, that when people trusted in Jesus as their Savior and then they got baptized in water, they took on a new name, and that's not such a bad idea to do that, because it's accurate biblically to what has already happened to us. So now, since we have this new identity, job one for us is to cooperate with the sanctification process, but a big part of cooperating with this process of discipleship and growth and maturity and sanctification is to realize that now, finally, there is something good inside of me. God put it there. God is developing it. And you know what we're called to do with it? We're called to release it. To express it. To serve. To teach. To evangelize. To disciple others. To pray. Whatever it might be. We're called to release the good that God has put inside of us. And this is a process that is thrilling and exciting, but is to realize that now I finally have a choice, because one day we're going to lose that choice as to whether or not we obey him or disobey him. Because when our redemption process is complete, we will have a new body like that of the resurrected Christ. And we will lose the ability to sin. But for now, I urge every person listening to choose to follow him, to choose to release the good that he has put inside of you by whatever means that you are called to do, to foster it, to recognize that it's there, and to enjoy its release and its effect on other people. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for changing us from the inside out. Thank you for this great redemption process of our justification, sanctification, and glorification. Father, help us to realize it. Help us to jump into it. Help us to want to become more mature, because when we're more mature, we become more resilient. We become stronger as we recognize our weakness and boast in our weaknesses. We actually become more bold, less full of ourselves, more humble. And I pray, Father, that we will do the things necessary to enhance our sanctification. It is the best thing we could do for our spiritual lives, and also, quite frankly, the best thing we could do for our mental health. So help us, Father, to do these things, to grow in you. But for the believer, it is all good news. And we pray, Father, for our success in these endeavors. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.